morning we'll be looking in Galatians chapter 2 at a very unusual incident, very strange, and trying to understand why we even have it in the scriptures. There's a outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And we're going to look at today the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter publicly. Sort of a strange occurrence that's going to happen. Before we look into God's Word, let me pray for the Lord's blessing. Father, we do ask that your word would go forth in power and in spirit today, accomplishing all your good pleasure in the hearts of your people and drawing sinners to yourself. We pray that you would receive the honor and the glory, that our hearts would be stirred to worship you, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, even our own lives you have created, and the one who has redeemed mankind to himself. For you have sent forth your Son to be the propitiation for the sins of your people, and you have accomplished eternal redemption for those who have faith in Christ. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that one day we will be raised and we will be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. And as we have our hope fixed on him, we pray that we'd become more like him, and that we would honor you with our lives. Now teach us by your Spirit so that our hearts might be ready to receive your truth, that we might bear fruit for the great and holy name that you possess. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hypocrite. We all know what that means, don't we? We at least no one when we see one, right? Like when we look in the mirror in the morning. And the reason why many people do not want to come to church is because there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, one more won't make that big a difference, so you're welcome to come. Hypocrite. Somebody who says one thing and does another. Somebody who stands upon a principle that they themselves can't keep. When we think of hypocrites in the Bible, the first place we look at is the scribes and the Pharisees. For they had a very good outward appearance, but their hearts were far from God. One of the individuals we probably would not think of as a hypocrite right off the top of our head in the scriptures is the Apostle Peter. Certainly, we would not think someone as outstanding an individual as Barnabas would ever be called a hypocrite. But they are. They're called hypocrites in Galatians chapter 2. At least they're called individuals who practiced hypocrisy. Now, how could that have happened? Well, let's review first of all in Galatians chapter 1. We've been looking at Paul seeking to establish the fact that the gospel which he preaches is the true and divine gospel, that he did not receive it from man or through the agency of men, but he received it through Jesus Christ and through God the Father alone, that no one taught him the truth that he preaches. And he uses the experiences in his life before he was a Christian, when he became a Christian, and after he became a Christian, to show beyond a shadow of a doubt there is no way he would have come up with this gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, on his own. For he was a Pharisee, and he thought that righteousness was obtained through the works of the law. And he was seeking to do everything he could to be righteous according to that law. To the extent that he was willing to even persecute and seek to destroy the church of God. But he was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he understood grace. For the Lord asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And now Ananias comes to him and tells him how much he must suffer so that he might be an apostle to the Gentiles. Where does Paul deserve this salvation on the road to Damascus? Why does Paul deserve to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Why does Paul deserve any of the blessings and the ministries he has? It's all of grace. And so he understood that the message of salvation was a message of grace and grace alone. So we come to Galatians chapter 2 in verse 11. And let's put forth the setting. What is happening here? It says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, where was Cephas normally located? Where did Peter have his headquarters? Jerusalem. Where did Paul have his headquarters? Antioch. So in verses 1 through 10, we see Paul going to Jerusalem and meeting with Peter. And now in verse 11, we see Peter coming to Antioch and meeting with Paul. No one really knows whether this is this event, and it probably is not. Most people cannot determine it. Very well, that this isn't talked about in the book of Acts. But nevertheless, it was a time when Peter came to Antioch, and they were having fellowship, and things were going fine, and Paul had a need to oppose Peter to his face because he stood condemned. Says in verse 12, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." So the situation is that Peter is at Antioch, and he is eating with Gentiles. Now, why would Peter be eating with Gentiles, being a Jew? Aren't there dietary laws for the Jews that they're not supposed to eat things that the Gentiles are allowed to eat? Then why is Peter eating with the Gentiles? Well, that's what Acts 10 was all about that we read. God showed Peter the sheet three times and said, "Eat." Peter was resistant three times. And he finally arrives at the house of Cornelius, and he says something like, "You know that it's not right for me as a Jew to be even in your house, much less eating your food. But God has shown me that what he says is clean, no longer to consider unclean." Peter didn't even think he was supposed to go into the house of a Gentile. Certainly he was not supposed to eat with Gentiles. But now he's eating with Gentiles and not having a problem at all. Why? Because he realizes that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. They are saved, and these barriers of food and dietary restrictions are broken down. They no longer exist. So he's eating with the Gentiles. But it says that was prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, where did James have his headquarters? In Jerusalem. So Peter has gone from Jerusalem to Antioch, and now here comes this congregation from James, who is basically the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and they're coming to Antioch as well. Well, Peter says, well, I better not eat with Gentiles anymore because the people from James will think poorly of me, or, they're real strict about their dietary laws. They don't think we should be eating with the Gentiles. So I don't want anything bad to get back to James, and maybe I ought not to eat with the Gentiles anymore, and I'll slowly stop it. It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. This word, hold himself aloof, in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, is the word ostracize. To select out and move out of the group. Peter moved himself out of the group. No one ostracized Peter. He held himself aloof. Why? Fearing the party of the circumcision. The fear of man brings a snare. And instead of fearing God, who told him it was acceptable to go into the house of a Gentile and even to eat the Gentiles' food, and he believed it because he ate with the Gentiles, he now fears what the party from James will think, so he stops eating with the Gentiles. So how did this affect everybody? The rest of the Jews? For Antioch was a place, a city that had a church that was Jewish and Gentile. They had Jews and Gentiles in the church together, as is obvious because Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But there were other Jews there as well. It says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. What did the rest of the Jews do? Well, they were eating with the Gentiles too. But when they saw Peter wasn't going to eat with them, then they're not going to eat with them either. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now turn to Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So here we have the Antioch church, starting off as Jewish because of the persecution, now becoming greatly Gentile as well. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. It wasn't because the Gentiles were better. It wasn't because the Gentiles were worse. It was because God showed grace to the Gentiles. He rejoiced. He was thankful that there were Gentile believers, and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas, as the son of encouragement, goes to Antioch and encourages the Gentiles to remain true to the Lord. Why? Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he realizes the depth of the ministry there, and he goes and gets Saul. Here is a man who rejoiced at the salvation of Gentiles, who is now holding himself aloof from the Gentiles, following the example of Peter. Okay, so you're a Gentile. You're in Antioch. The party of James has come to Antioch, and Peter is no longer eating with you. And now Barnabas isn't even eating with you, and he rejoiced over your salvation. How is that going to make you feel? You are some second-class Christian who doesn't deserve to eat with the first-class Christians, the Jewish Christians. They're better than us. They used to eat with us, but they don't anymore. Well, no one wants to be a second-class anything, do they? So what must I do to be a first-class Christian? I have to become a Jew, don't I? Just like Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. Well, what would make me a first-class Christian? If I became circumcised. So Peter, in this act of holding himself aloof and bringing the other Jews along with him, and even Barnabas, is now teaching the Gentiles. Though he knows it's wrong, he knows circumcision is not necessary, he nevertheless is teaching the Gentiles through his actions that there's something they must do to be first-class Christians. Is that the gospel Paul preached? That you have to be circumcised and become a Jew to become a first-class Christian? Not at all. So again, I think Paul was probably a little bit livid when he saw this happening. And so, what did he do? He says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all." He rebukes Cephas, the head apostle, the number one apostle of the church. He stands toe-to-toe with him and rebukes him. What does this say about Paul? Well, Paul is trying to get across the fact that no one else taught him his gospel, no other man contributed to his gospel, that he's not subject to the apostles in Jerusalem. Is this sort of proving the point? That he would even take on the apostle Peter and tell Peter when he's wrong? Yes, it would. If we look back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter's testimony, when Cornelius was saved, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Look down at verse 34 and 35. I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcomed to him. Verse 42 through 48. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse them circumcision for these to be circumcised who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? I didn't read it correctly. If you weren't reading your Bible, you may have thought that they were supposed to be circumcised. It's not what Peter said. He said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Where does Peter tell these Gentiles to be circumcised? Nowhere. Why not? They didn't need to be. Why not? They had received the grace of God as witnessed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit just as they had. Therefore, there is nothing else these individuals need to do. God has saved them and imparted his Spirit to them. So when we come to Acts chapter 11, it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Okay, the apostles and the brethren, the Jewish group. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. There are some who are going to argue with Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Well, that's not right. So Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. And then he relates everything in chapter 10. He says, I'm not going to eat any of these unclean or unholy animals. Verse 9 says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Happened three times. Then some men from Cornelius showed up. Spirit told me to go with them. I went to Joppa. In verse 15 it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter had more to say. He had probably a 45-minute message to give, and the Holy Spirit dropped down in 33 seconds, and that was the end of the message. That was all he needed to say, and we have believing Gentiles. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift, and what was that gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit. As he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Peter had witnessed it with his own eyes that the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, was given to the Gentiles as to the Jews. There was nothing else the Gentiles needed to do, but now Peter is acting in such a way that it's causing the Gentiles to think that there's something wrong with their salvation simply because Peter will not eat with them. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this word straightforward If you look in your margin, it says progressing toward. It comes from two words. It means to walk straight. They weren't walking straightly about the truth of the gospel. Now, Peter could tell you the truth of the gospel. He had witnessed it, and he would tell you it was a gospel by grace alone. But he wasn't acting that way. So when Paul saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. He spoke to the most renowned apostle of that day, Cephas, Peter. And where did he speak to Peter? Not in private. Didn't pull him off to the side and said, Peter, you know, what you're doing really isn't glorifying to God. It's really not teaching the Gentiles the right thing. You really need to watch what you're doing and do what's right. No, he rebuked him in the presence of all. Why was it necessary to rebuke Peter in the presence of all? Because Peter's actions had affected everyone, all the Jews and all the Gentiles. And what does he say? If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Now, that's a tongue twister. If you were to look at the way Gentiles were allowed to live their lives and the way Jews were allowed to live their lives, which ones were under more restriction, regulation, and bondage? The Jews were. And who were more free? The Gentiles. Basically, Paul is saying, if you, as an individual who was under the bondage of the law, are now feel like you're free to live like the Gentiles, why are you telling the Gentiles to put themselves under bondage to the law? Why do you set yourself free and put everybody else in jail? Why do you do that? That makes no sense. If you knew jail was a bad place to be and you enjoy being out of jail, why are you encouraging people who never were in jail to get into jail? It was a serious offense. And Paul had to confront Peter on it. Seriously. Now, there's a principle that we need to understand from Romans chapter 14 and 15. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 14 and 15. It says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Would it have been okay for some of the Jews in Antioch to live a life and to eat a diet that was according to the law of Moses? That would have been fine. Would it have been okay for some of the Jews in Antioch to eat a diet that was beyond the requirements of Moses? Sure. Paul is not saying you have to eat like the Gentiles. And he's not saying you have to eat like the Jews. You're free to do whatever you want. And the one who doesn't want to eat shouldn't look at the one who's eating saying, you're not doing what's right. And the one who feels free to eat shouldn't look at the one who's not eating and say, come on, what's wrong with you? They're not supposed to throw these epithets at one another. Why? Verse 4 of Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord will make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. You're free to choose the food you want to eat and how you want to eat them. And there will be someone who judges your diet. It is the Lord. No man is free to judge you as far as to what you eat at all. To his own master, he will stand or fall. Okay, this is where I now venture into the realm of being a heretic. I'm going to mention some things that people think every Christian should do that I don't know where it's found in the Bible, or if it is found in the Bible, I find the freedom to do what you want. The first one, the celebration of Christmas. Are you free to celebrate it? Sure. Are you free not to? Sure. Should there be judgments passed on people either way? No. Now, why can I say that? Where in the Bible do you see the commandment to celebrate Christmas? Where in the Bible do you see the restriction not to celebrate Christmas? Where do you see in the Bible that you're free to celebrate the day if you want to? Romans chapter 14. So there will be some people who think celebrating Christmas is a complete evil. Where do they find that? I don't know. Some people will think that the only thing you can do on December 25th is celebrate Christmas. Where do you find that? Let each one stand before his own master. Okay, that one was a fairly tame one. How about your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard that? And how do people use that? To tell you how you're supposed to eat and drink and take care of your body, right? There are two places that your body or the temple of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in that way. One is in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and it's talking about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The other one that says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is 1 Corinthians 6:19. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19. And verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Okay, now read verses 12 through 18. And tell me the verse that it talks about eating or what you put into your body. It's nowhere. You know what he's talking about? Fornication, prostitution, immorality. If your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the one who seeks after a prostitute is one flesh with that prostitute, you have linked the Holy Spirit with that which is immoral. That's what he's talking about. So we need to be careful about using your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit as far as diet. Now, do I think you're supposed to abuse your body? No. I know people are going to hear me say one thing that I never said. I'm simply saying this passage does not talk about food. That's all I'm saying. It doesn't mean you're allowed to abuse your body in any way. I didn't mean to say that at all. What about exercise and health? You know what Paul says about bodily exercise? It's of little profit. Because bodily exercise will last you until you die, but spiritual exercise will last you through eternity. So should you exercise? Sure, why not? Did the Apostle Paul exercise? The guy walked the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea. I guess he exercised some. See, they did a lot more walking back in those days. But my question would be, who gets to tell you and who gets to tell me what we're supposed to eat, how much exercise we're supposed to get, what exercise we're supposed to do? Who gets to be the head cheese and tell everybody what they're supposed to do? Well, now we have sort of a popish kind of Christianity where somebody gets to determine those things. Okay, let me go to one that will really be controversial if I haven't hit a controversial bone yet. What about quiet time? Devotions. Where do you read of that in the scriptures? I don't know of a place that says, where Paul says, be sure to have your quiet time. Be sure to have your devotions. Now, I know some of y'all are taking what I said and coming to conclusions that I did not say. I didn't say you're not supposed to have devotions. I didn't say you weren't supposed to read your Bible. I'm just asking where it is. Where is it in the scriptures? I don't find it any place. I will tell you something I do find, though. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Oh, and why would there not be quiet times? Why would Paul not even talk of quiet times or devotions? Wouldn't you have had to have a book to do so? And when Paul was writing Galatians and 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians, these weren't even in a book yet, right? He was still writing them. So what book would Paul have told you to read in the New Testament? Well, that would have been very difficult since the New Testament was not fully written. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, lest I be considered a heretic. And that's fine. I realize I will be thought of in such a way. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, what quiet time do you have for that to be taking place? You don't need any quiet time to rejoice always. You don't need a book to rejoice always. You don't need to be reading the scriptures to rejoice always. You don't need anything except a heart that loves God to rejoice always. Read verse 17. Pray without ceasing. What do you need to pray? A heart and a mind that loves God. And when are you supposed to pray? Without ceasing. The first 5 minutes you get up from sleep, make sure you have your quiet time, 5 minutes of prayer. That's great. I'm all in favor of that. But let's go ahead and extend it a little bit longer and let's go with without ceasing instead of for 5 minutes. What about verse 18? In everything, give thanks. What, spend 2 minutes reading the scripture, find one thing in there that you're thankful that God's done, and pray, God, I thank you that you've done. That's all good. Don't misunderstand me. I appreciate all of that. But my Bible reads, in everything give thanks. So you want to know what your quiet time should be? It should be always, without ceasing, and in everything. It's a little longer than the 5 to 15 minutes we set aside in the morning or evening or afternoon or whenever we set it aside. See, I'd rather have somebody who rejoices always, prays without ceasing, and in everything gives thanks than the guy who has the 15-minute quiet time every day, personally. Not that the 15-minute quiet time is wrong. I think that's very good. I think the Bible takes it a little bit further. Why am I bringing these things up? Because some people judge other people based upon these things. Celebration of Christmas, what we eat, how we exercise, how we take care of the body, our quiet times, and all those things people have made distinctions among people. Here are the A1 Christians. Here are the B2 Christians. Here are the C3 Christians. Based upon things that the scripture never uses to make distinctions among men. What would have been the issue in the Old Testament? What would have shown you were a righteous man in the Old Testament? Somebody looked at you and said, well, there's a righteous man. I know he's a righteous man because he keeps the Sabbath, because he sacrifices. Turn to Psalm 51. I'll see if I can read this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Was God interested in the rituals that the Jews performed in the Old Testament? Sure he was. He wouldn't have given them if he wasn't concerned about them. But was that what he wanted? No, he wanted a heart. You know, you do your devotions, you celebrate Christmas, you do your exercises, you eat your food correctly, you're in great health, you're in great physical form. You have a mind that thinks well. Everything's going great for you. God's concerned about your heart. Even as we were taught this morning in Sunday school, do you love God? Is God the source of your strength and your being? Peter's actions that Paul relates to us in Galatians chapter 2 would have split the church. Antioch was the city where Jews and Gentiles first gathered, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. And Peter is about ready to split the church into a Jewish sect and a Gentile sect. Why? Because there's something you have to do besides receiving the grace of God to make you a Christian. That would have destroyed everything that Paul preached. For he spoke that by faith, by grace through faith, both Jews and Gentiles come to God. He says Jesus said in John 3:16, even as we learned this morning, that God so loved the world, not just one nation, but the world, that he gave his son, that whoever believes, just like we read in Acts chapter 10, Peter knew that it was whoever believes would have eternal life. Whoever believes, period. Not whoever believes and is circumcised, not whoever believes and keeps his quiet time, not ever who believes and keeps a legal diet. Whoever believes is saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. There's one church. There's no one in the church that you should hold yourself aloof from because of the things that they do that are different from you. That is legalism. And Paul would have none of it. If you want to know what you should do, I encourage you again to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And in everything give thanks. And if all you ever thought about was what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, you would have plenty to rejoice over. You would have plenty to pray about, and you would have plenty to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us your truth. And we pray, Father, that your truth would be written on our hearts. That indeed we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.